we sort of summarized the second book of the series, and the second book is is about 260 pages. So obviously, we just took basically general notions of it. What we'll do in the next three lectures is we'll take the third book of the series, and the third book was entitled by the author "Means to Ward Off the Feeling of Alienation," this feeling of ghurba. The author mentioned that in his first book, when he discussed how the Sahaba were and how they dealt with the issue of being alienated, he mentioned that they had three activities, primary activities, which led them to push off this alienation. That was establishing the Muslim Jama'ah, establishing the Islamic State, and then, of course, jihad in the path of Allah. And he chose from the different, means by which one can remove this alienation, he decided to discuss three of these means, which I've listed here on the board. That is jihad, commanding good and forbidding evil, and finally, the third means, to have sabr, which doesn't mean patience, but also has the notion of perseverance upon the truth, to be constant upon the truth. So that's why I put all three words. And what I'd like to do in this lecture is to talk about jihad. But before I start in earnest, there was one of the brothers brought a comment to me as I was walking in that he had thought that I had said that if the ruler prays, then therefore one cannot revolt against him. And the hadith says that, that not to revolt against them so long as they establish amongst you the prayer. And the implication of establishing amongst you the prayer, it means they're applying the Sharia, okay? It means that because the prayer is the greatest manifestation of the Sharia, because it's the greatest action which Allah has commanded after Tawheed, after belief, is to pray. And so that's the implication of that. So if there's any misconceptions or because of the way I phrased it, I hope that clarifies that. Now, again, let's see, we're on page, I guess, 16 here of these slides. What we'll be discussing here is basically we want to talk about seven topics in this hour. It's going to be hard-pressed, but we'll try our best. What does the word jihad mean? What are the types of jihad? When is jihad required upon each and every Muslim? Some of the hadith regarding the merits of jihad and the divine warning against forsaking it. The notion that jihad is something perpetual, which will continue until the day of resurrection. The jihad of Al-Ta'if al-Mansura, because the Prophet ﷺ described them that they're victorious upon their enemies. So their jihad and how its effect in warding off this notion of alienation and other issues regarding jihad that the author brought up. As far as the word jihad, normally when the scholars take on any Islamic concept, they try to define it from two perspectives, from its linguistical meaning and also from its Sharia meaning. In terms of its linguistical meaning, the word jihad comes from an Arabic root, a verbal noun, which means to exert oneself. In other words, it has the meaning of to exert oneself to, his fullest in order to achieve something. And also, the verb form is such that it gives the suggestion that when one is exerting himself, he's exerting himself against a force which has no, return exertion, okay? So it's like, in Arabic, it wouldn't be like, in the sense of the Arabic word, it wouldn't be like just, trying to push a wall, something that's not trying to push an effort back against you. But the Arabic meaning is such that it implies that it's a struggle, that you're trying to do your utmost to reach something, and then there is some sort of other force which is trying its utmost to stop you from reaching. That's the sense of the root of the word. But in a Sharia sense, the term jihad is most often used with regards to fighting the unbelievers on the battlefield in most of its usage. It is used sometimes in the Sharia for other meanings, but it primarily and is used for actually fighting the unbelievers in the battlefield. And we should understand that this notion of exerting one's effort the utmost and struggling is really part of Allah's divine sunnah that He has placed on earth, that truth and falsehood are in a struggle, where each tries to overcome and overpower the other. And so therefore, you know, it's that this notion of jihad is to be understood within that context, that it's part of the struggle between good and evil, all right? It's part of the struggle that then reaches its ultimate form when a person, you know, has to engage, and almost his life can be lost in that. Now, in terms of the divisions of jihad, we can define jihad in different categories, depending upon the perspective that we look at it. If we look at the means by which jihad is waged, the means by which jihad is carried out, we find that it's done by three primary means. And so we can define jihad by its means into three different categories. There's a jihad which is done by the body, okay? Then there's a jihad which is done by one's wealth, and there is a jihad which is done by one's tongue. And this is these three means or can be found in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, reported by Abu Dawood, where the Prophet or Anas tells us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, jahidu mushrikeen, you know, wage jihad against the pagans, bi amwalikum, by your wealth, wa anfusikum, by yourselves, wa ansinatikum, by your tongues. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, mentioned a waging of jihad by three different means, by wealth, by tongue, and by body. Although in the Quran, if you look at certain verses, it talks about waging jihad by body and by wealth. So here, in this sense, the tongue becomes part of the jihad of the body, in the sense that the tongue is an organ in the body. Okay. Now, we can also look at jihad, and we can also divide it according to its target. In other words, what are you waging jihad against? Because don't forget, I mentioned that, you know, jihad in the Arabic language implies that as you are exerting your utmost force in one direction, there is something else which is exerting its utmost force in the other direction. And in this sense, you have, you know, jihad of the self, jihad against Satan, jihad against the unbelievers, jihad against the hypocrites, and jihad against those Muslims who are either wicked, who are impious, who are tyrannical, like unjust leaders, doers of evil, and so forth. So we can look at jihad also in that sense, that, you know, jihad in terms of what one wants to do. And I think one form of jihad which we should all be familiar with is jihad against the self. And Ibn al-Qayyim says that jihad against the self is really four characteristics, which he takes from Surah Al-Asr. The first characteristic is that you wage jihad against yourself by teaching yourself guidance and the true religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. I mean, that's a form of struggle, because, you know, by nature, the soul wants to be take the easy route, right? It doesn't want something which is going to, you know, cause a difficulty and hardship or tire it. So one has to, you know, force oneself to sit down and, you know, memorize Quran, memorize Hadith, read books, study Islam. That's a form of jihad. The second aspect of jihad against the self, Ibn al-Qayyim says, is that one has to then act upon it, that knowledge, after he's learned it. So, you know, one learns the different, you know, the teachings of Islam, and then he has to begin to try to apply it. And then one wages jihad against the self by calling and teaching others to learn that knowledge and apply it. And here again, I mean, you know, the person by nature doesn't want to get into conflict with others. I mean, he doesn't want to, you know, draw attention to himself and so forth. So it's a form of jihad to force yourself to come out and then give da'wah, like the brothers were discussing after Salat and Maghrib. You know, going out and, you know, putting a table out there, for instance, is one means, and there are many means of giving da'wah, and, you know, sitting there and receiving people and talking to them about Islam. You might get snickering remarks, you might, you know, somebody might throw a bottle at you or something like that, or an apple, I don't know, it happens. And so forth, and so therefore, you know, it requires, you know, that type of effort to be forced. And then there's also a jihad, which means, you know, in terms of being the patience and the constancy and the perseverance upon the truth, because in learning and in acting and in giving da'wah, one is going to go through a lot of hardships, and that's just Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree. And so, you know, Ibn al-Qayyim then says that whoever has these four qualities, whoever has committed these four types of jihad in himself, you know, he becomes among the Rabbaniyin. You know, those people who are, you know, Rabbani means that, from the word Rabb, it means that they have identified themselves with their Lord. So they're, you know, we might say the pious or the scholarly or the virtuous. These are, you know, maybe English terms that are close in meaning to that. Now, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also, you know, said in a hadith reported by Imam Ahmed, where he said in his final hajj, he said, "Shall I not inform you as to who is a mu'min?" And then the Prophet ﷺ said, "The mu'min is the one who the people feel secure with regarding their wealth and their themselves, in the sense they do not feel that he's going to take from them their wealth or themselves." And then the Prophet ﷺ said, "The Muslim is the one who preserves his tongue and his hands from the other Muslims, in the sense he neither strikes them or speaks ill about them." And then the Prophet ﷺ said, "The mujahid is the one who wages jihad against himself in the obedience of Allah." Okay? And that the muhajir is the one who makes hijrah from sinfulness and from, you know, oversteppings of Allah's commands. So here, you know, the Prophet ﷺ describes jihad, you know, I mean, as the true mujahid, right? He's the one who makes jihad upon himself. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the only form of jihad and that the other type of jihad in terms of could you please? Okay, yeah, please. If you're the owner of this car, it's a Mitsubishi Pajero, huh? Pajero. Okay, KG88LMY gray. If you're the owner of that vehicle, please remove it. That is urgent. The other issue is that so that doesn't mean, as I was saying, that when we say that, or when the Prophet ﷺ said that, the mujahid is the one who, you know, makes wages jihad against his own soul in the obedience of Allah. The implication is not that to deny the other forms of jihad, but the point is that, you know, one cannot conceive, right, that a person who is, you know, I mean, filled in sinfulness, right, would be actually going out and waging jihad against the unbelievers and putting his life on the line. I mean, this is something hard to conceive because, you know, if a person is hasn't, you know, restrained his own desires and so forth, his willingness to actually go out there and put his life, you know, on the line for the path of Allah is something which is not conceivable. So, you know, jihad upon the self then becomes the basis which leads to people to wage jihad against the unbelievers. And then we can discuss you know, jihad against Satan, of course, and I think is obvious, and jihad against the unbelievers, and the other categories that I mentioned. Due to the brevity of the other class, the shortness of time, we have to sort of just list those. But now we can also look at jihad in terms of the perspective of its ruling, and, you know, the progression in its ruling and its legislation. For those of you who were here last time, I gave a course on the science of the Quran. We talked about how the legislation, the prohibition of wine, was through stages. And likewise, the legislation of jihad was through stages. Initially, the believers were commanded to hold back their hands, not to engage in a physical conflict with the unbelievers in Mecca. This was primarily due to their weakness, and it was due to their inability at that time to effectively you know, fight their enemies, that it might have resulted in either them being wiped out, or alternatively, it could have led to a bad impression as to the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then they were commanded, or they were given the permission, excuse me, to fight those who fought them. Okay, and at that time, so, you know, if they were attacked, they could then defend themselves. Okay, this occurred as soon as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on the verses were revealed from Surah Al-Hajj. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leaving Mecca, and he hadn't arrived at Medina yet, but on his path to Medina. Thereafter, they were jihad was to fight against those who they did not have a treaty with from the Arab tribes. And finally, they were commanded to wage jihad in Surah At-Tawbah, what is known as the verse of the sword, to wage jihad against everyone. Now, with that, though, I mean, the general rule is that jihad We have to distinguish between two things regarding jihad. Jihad as a concept is required upon every Muslim, as a concept. The sense that every Muslim is required to wage jihad against his own soul. Every Muslim is required to wage jihad against Satan and so forth. But in terms of jihad fighting, okay, engaging in battlefield, the general rule is that it's fardu kifaya. It is an obligation which falls upon the Muslims as a whole. So long as some Muslims fulfill that obligation, then the responsibility is raised. And the point is that if you look at the Sharia, one will find that there are the obligations that Allah has given are two types. There are those obligations where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the obligation to be discharged by that individual himself, like prayer. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the individual himself to do that obligation. And there are other obligations where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not necessarily want a specific individual to do that obligation, but wants to see that that obligation is done by the Muslim community as a whole. Like janazah. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't, you know, want of us that we all wash the deceased body's, you know, body, or that we all pray upon him. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us, unless he's commanded us, that some of us make sure that when a Muslim dies, he's given his burial rites by washing it and shrouding the body and then burying it. And so likewise with jihad, in terms of fighting in general, the general ruling is that jihad is fardh kifaya. It's an obligation which the community as a whole, the Muslims need to participate as a whole, but specifically, they're not required to do that. And the evidence for this is an ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the believers, the ayah is number 122 in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it was not for the believers to all to go forth and wage jihad, but that, you know, that from each group of believers, from like each tribe of the believers, there needs to be a group which learns the religion so they can warn their people if they return back to them. So here, you know, the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah At-Tawbah, Surah At-Tawbah is one of the last surahs revealed in Medina, you know, was telling, the command came to them, the tribes of Arabia entered into Islam, that not all the tribes, you know, in its totality should go out and join the expeditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in jihad, but rather that the tribes should, you know, some of them should go forth, but some of them should stay in Medina and learn Islam to then teach the tribe its religion. And so this is from this basis that the ulama came to the appointment, the opinion, excuse me, that, you know, jihad was fardh kifayah, and also based upon some of the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent out an expedition to fight the Lahyan tribe, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that from every two men, let one man go forth. So had it been an obligation upon every single Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wouldn't say that from every two men, let one man go forth. Now, however, there are certain circumstances when jihad becomes an obligation upon all the Muslims, all right? But even though the general rule in terms of jihad of fighting is that it's a fard kifaya, sometimes it becomes an obligation upon all the Muslims. Among those times is when there's a general call to arms by the imam. In other words, the imam of the Muslims, you know, decrees that, you know, sends out some sort of order that every single, you know, able-bodied Muslim male has to, you know, bear arms in this. And so this becomes now a requirement upon every single Muslim. Like, as an example from the Prophet Sirah would be like in the Battle of Tabuk, where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, made it such that it would be required upon all the Muslims who could bear arms and who were capable to go forth and prepare to fight the Romans who had gathered their armies to attack Medina. And likewise, a second state is a second time when it becomes an obligation upon the individual, every individual, is when the unbelievers attack the Muslims. In this case, if the unbelievers attack a Muslim land, it becomes obligatory then upon all the Muslims in that area to ward off that attack. And this is, many examples throughout the world today. So it becomes obligatory upon the Muslims of that area, and if they cannot do it, then the Muslims closest to them and so forth, to ward off the attack of those unbelievers. And finally, a third case given by the scholars is that when you find a situation where the believers and the unbelievers are engaged in a battle, so, and you happen to be there, even if you were not initially intending, or you were not initially one of the people who had you know, come to the battlefield, then it becomes required for you to participate in that. So if you were to imagine that, I mean, you were in a certain a place, and you know the Muslims were, you know, attacking them, it becomes required for you to enter into that battle. Now, there are many hadith which inform us of the merits of jihad, and there are many hadith which inform us of the dangers that a person can face when he does not engage in jihad. So, can somebody give me, you can only take two hadith maybe, somebody give me a hadith of the virtues of jihad, any hadith that a person knows, one of the virtues of jihad, the great merit behind jihad. Yes, brother. I'm not familiar of this hadith, practicing jihad is greater than all the world is something. Okay, so the hadith is ribat, but not participating in jihad is in terms of the hadith ribat, which means that to, you know, be on the guard the lands of the Muslims is better than the whole world and what is in it, and so that implies jihad there. So what about the opposite, about the danger for not engaging in jihad? Now, so this is one of the divine warnings mentioned about jihad, that, you know, about forsaking jihad, that whoever, you know, dies not having engaged in jihad or not, you know, instilling in himself, you know, and preparing himself, you know, to wage jihad, he dies upon a branch of hypocrisy. And there are many narrations, and you'll find if you just open the book of jihad in Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim, you'll find some of these narrations, and a Muslim should be familiar with them. One of the points which we need to discuss, which is very important, and it's very important for two reasons. It's important because, on the one sense, you know, Muslims in general today have, because Muslims have not engaged in an offensive jihad now for a couple of centuries, the last time the Muslims actually put an army on the battlefield to engage in terms of an offensive jihad against the unbelievers was probably the end of the 16th century, when the Uthmanis did their attack, their final attack, the final siege of Vienna. I guess it was 15... No, I'm talking about the last time, not the first time. Was in Vienna, which was in, I guess, 1598 or somewhere around the 1596. The point is that since that time, you don't have any, I'm not aware of any historical example, when the Muslims actually fielded an army where they actually, you know, started an attack against the unbelievers. But really since that time, it's been just retreats and defending oneself. So you might imagine that that was like at the beginning of the 17th century, so 17th, 18th, 19th, and now we're coming to the end of the 20th century, right? Four centuries of no offensive jihad. The Ummah has basically forgotten the fiqh of this offensive jihad, and to the ears of many Muslims, when you talk about an offensive jihad, even if it's fard kifaya or whatever, they find it something very strange, and especially now when Muslims have been deceived by the slogans and have become signatories to different international conventions like the United Nations and so forth, where the argument is that, you know, states are supposed to respect each other's borders and you shouldn't make an attack upon somebody, and, you know, all this rhetoric, which in reality, the unbelievers, where they don't really, you know, apply that. But the point is that, so, you know, the notion of jihad and this ummah being an ummah of jihad is something which is lost from the Muslims. And one of the things we need to keep into consideration is that jihad is something which is perpetual, which will last until the Day of Judgment. And we know this, if we look at the hadith regarding the victorious group, Al-Fa'if al-Mansura, it refers to them fighting a Dajjal, that they will be there until they fight a Dajjal, which is something which will happen at the end of time, the fighting of the Antichrist. And likewise, we know from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, describes to us many many different hadith which talk about the great battles that will occur before the end of time. Likewise, you find a hadith in Bukhari where the Prophet ﷺ, which I gave the English reference to it, where the Prophet ﷺ said that in the forelocks of horses is good and reward until the day of judgment. And this hadith informs us that, you know, because the horse being, until the modern age, I mean, you know, horses were used in warfare, even in World War I. Okay, there were cavalry, and it's only, so World War I ended in 1915 or so forth, right? So we're talking about really only in the last 80 years or so, right, that people really haven't used horses in battles. And if you look at 80 years, and if you're looking at 15 centuries, it's really a small period of time. And if you look at the hadith regarding the battles that will occur before the Day of Judgment, I mean, it's very clear that it seems that these battles will take care using, will take place using the more traditional weaponry of swords and horses. The Prophet ﷺ says, for instance, when the expedition of the Muslims are sent to see if the Dajjal has actually arrived in the Holy Lands with his army, the Prophet ﷺ said that the Muslims will send out 10 horsemen who will be the best, you know, horsemen. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I know their names, the names of their fathers, and the colors of their horses. You know, the Prophet ﷺ informs that when the Muslims conquer Constantinople, they will hang their swords upon olive trees. So it gives the impression of the usage of the more traditional weaponry at that time. So the point is, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that, you know, in the forelocks of horses is good until, and that being a permanent quality, until the Day of Judgment. And that is an indication that the scholars have, if you look at their commentaries upon this hadith, that jihad is something which will remain perpetual. And so the point is that if you look at the commentary on that hadith, you find that the Prophet has informed us that there's good, and the scholars understood from that that jihad is something which will remain perpetual until the Day of Judgment. I find this the same as Ibn Hajar and others. There is a hadith which says that upon Anas that three matters are from the root of iman that one does not restrains himself from whoever says la ilaha Allah and does not charge him with unbelief due to a sin, and that one does not expel him from Islam due to an evil act, and that jihad remains continual obligation since Allah has sent me until the last of this ummah fights the Dajjal, and that it is not nullified due to the tyranny of a tyrannical ruler or the justice of the just ruler, and that one to have iman in divine decrees in qadr. However, this hadith is a question in terms of its authenticity, and so scholars normally because the hadith is considered generally to be weak, they'll normally rely upon the hadith of the horses in Sahih al-Bukhari and others places to show that jihad is something permanent that will last until the Day of Judgment and other evidences. So what about the jihad of a Ta'if al-Mansura, right? What about the jihad of a Ta'if al-Mansura? Now we have this general notion, understanding of jihad. And how does it affect in warding off and pushing back this alienation? Well, you know, if we're to conceive of a Sunni Muslim state which has raised the banner of jihad and is doing the offensive jihad, then it's very clear what the role of the Ta'if al-Mansura is, right? There are people who are actually engaging in that jihad, like during the time of the Sahaba, during the time of Bani Umayyah, during the time of the Abbasids, during the time of the Uthmanis. I mean, the Muslims, you know, did engage in jihad. I mean, Harun al-Rashid, one of the Khurafa of the Muslimin, used to make Hajj one year and lead an expedition in jihad the following year. And then, you know, the next year after that would make Hajj and then lead the Hajj, and then the year after that he would wage jihad. So the notion of jihad was something which the Muslims understood. And in fact, the scholars were discussing how often, if you look at the classical books of fiqh, how often does a required for the state to engage in some sort of jihad. They used to remark at least once a year, okay? Because if they didn't do a winter expedition, then they would have to do a summer expedition. If they didn't do a summer expedition, they would have to do a winter expedition. So there was a constant and perpetual time of jihad. And the early ulama used to engage in jihad. They used to, you know, you find Imam Ahmed you know, engaging in jihad. You find Imam al-Bukhari engaging in jihad. And a lot of the classical works of Islam were written by scholars while they were engaged in ribat, while they were engaged in watching the borders of the Muslims. I mean, the ulama used to, especially Palestine, because of the always, they would have attacks by the Christians, the Europeans, through ships and so forth. So a lot of the ulama would go to Asqalan, which is in Gaza, and other of these like border things on the coast, and you know, engage in ribat and write these works of hadith or works of fiqh and so forth. So they would get the reward of the knowledge which they were compiling to teach, and at the same time engage in this type of ribat. And this was something which was a well-known practice of the early scholars. In fact, one of the greatest scholars of Aqidah was given the nickname he's known for as Al-Qassab, which means the butcher. Not because his occupation was that he used to sell butchered lambs and goats and chickens, but he was known as al-Qassab because of the heads that he used to lop off on the battlefield of the unbelievers. And so he's one of the well-known scholars of hadith. He was given the title of al-Qassab was his nickname. This was given to him. So. So in terms of, if we were to imagine the offensive jihad, the role of a Ta'if al-Mansura becomes what? It becomes to engage in this offensive jihad, which is fard kifaya, but since they're the Ta'if al-Mansura, they've reached that, the pinnacle, and therefore they're the ones who are going to be, out there waging the jihad. And as I mentioned, I don't know of any example, and maybe some brother who's more familiar with history might correct me, but I don't know of any example of the Muslims, historical example of the Muslims actually engaging in an offensive jihad since the second siege in Vienna, which I think was in 1590-something. And so therefore for about 400 years now, the Muslims have been in retreat and have been just engaged in a defensive jihad. They haven't been able to field an army in an offensive jihad. Now, that brings us now to another state. What about if it's defensive jihad? Well, if you were to imagine a weak Muslim state, then the role of, the Ta'if al-Mansura, this victorious party, then, is to strengthen this Muslim state, if it's a weak Muslim state. And if the Muslims, by defending the Muslims, by defending their blood and their lands, okay, and also part of defending the Muslims, also by, if the state is weak and is on the defensive, then in all likelihood, right, there also probably there's weakness in terms of just, in terms of the beliefs and the practices of Islam. So they're also engaged in correcting the deficiencies of the Muslims in terms of teaching them and correcting their beliefs and correcting their character and correcting their conduct, and of course defending them and defending their lands and so forth. And if we imagine a situation like, which is probably a correct description of what we have today, when there is no Muslim state in the sense there is no imam of the Muslims, okay, so then what does the role of a Ta'if al-Mansura come to in terms of jihad? It becomes in terms of rallying the Muslims, right, and preparing and by laying the foundations of the Islamic State and bringing that, establishing that Islamic State, so therefore that the jihad may be continued, followed and prosecuted thereafter. Now, jihad has many effects in warding off this feeling of alienation. First of all, it raises the fitna from the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look at the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah, commands that we fight them so that there is no more fitna, okay? And that religion is only unto Allah. And so, the fitna is what? The fitna, it refers to the tormenting and the torturing of the Muslims upon the religion. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the believers to fight the unbelievers so that there's no more fitness, so the unbelievers can no longer persecute the Muslims and torture them and mutilate them and, rape them and killing them. So one of the, and obviously if you're in a state where you're being persecuted and you're being, beaten, you're being killed, you're being raped, right, there's an alienation, right? I mean, and so therefore the jihad removes that. And we saw this, right? I mean, I think we all saw this in Bosnia, right? I mean, the Bosnians were persecuted by the Serbians. They were killed, They were raped, they were being mutilated, right? They were being imprisoned, they were being beaten, all forms of persecution. When did that stop? It only started to stop when the Muslims, right, began to pick up arms and defend themselves. And that was the only thing which could check and stop that. And so therefore, jihad has that effect. Allah in that verse says for us to, you know, fight them until there is no more fitna, and the religion is only to Allah. So when religion is only to Allah, then therefore there is no sense of strangeness, there's no sense of alienation. Because if religion is all for Allah, then a Muslim can practice and apply his religion. He doesn't feel that type of alienation. It brings forth the believers. Jihad becomes a rallying point for the believers. We saw this in the 80s in Afghanistan, right? Where, you know, it became a rally. All young men who had the abilities, you know, went out and, you know, tried to go there. It became a great, you know, rallying place for the Muslims, because, you know, it brings forth the believers. They have a goal to which it unites the energies of the Muslims. It also exposes the hypocrites. And that's another way of warding off strangeness, because an alienation, because part of the alienation that people feel is the pressures from the hypocrites who try to, instead of commanding in good and forbidding evil, Allah tells us the hypocrites command in evil and forbid good. And so when jihad comes, the hypocrites become clear. They do not want to wage jihad. In fact, they probably fight, and they might even align themselves openly with the kuffar. So this is another reason why it wards off the alienation. It strengthens the faith of the believers and purifies them from sin. And it's something very important for us to know, especially for, you know, brothers who are familiar with the dawah, the Salafi dawah. When we talk about, you know, tarbiyah and tasfiyah, you know, purifying oneself and, you know, raising oneself upon a purified Islam, you know, one cannot reach full tarbiyah unless one engages in jihad. And this is what was the tarbiyah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to his companions. I mean, you know, yes, when you sit in a circle, okay, and you learn your religion, when you sit in a circle and study Islam, when you engage in da'wah, when you call people to Islam, you purify yourself and you raise yourself. But the purification and the raising oneself on Islam doesn't really reach its fullness until a person reaches that level. That's why the Sahaba were trained by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in jihad in the battlefield. You know, one of the interesting things is that the Shafi'i scholars, you know, when they talk about the regulations of jihad, they entitled their book, the Kitab al-Jihad, in books of fiqh, they don't entitle it as the Book of Jihad. They entitle it as the Book of As-Siyar, okay? And Siyar is a plural of the word Sira. And the reason why they do this is because the Sira of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was one of jihad, basically. So they saw the term Sira and jihad to be synonymous, and so therefore they refer to, if you look at any Shafi'i fiqh book, you'll never find Kitab al-Jihad, but you'll find Kitab al-Siyar, which is a plural of the word Sira. Likewise, if we contemplate the situation today, as I mentioned, there's been no offensive jihad for four centuries. Muslims have become all signatories to this United Nations Convention, which says that you're supposed to respect, you know, the mutual rights of every country to live in their own borders and peacefully and so forth. We have after the Gulf War, we have something which is known as the New World Order, which is led by a single superpower, the United States. And so, you know, this type of situation which the Muslims are in, obviously the Muslims feel an alienation wherever they are in the world. They're being persecuted for their beliefs. They're being, being bombarded by messages not to be Muslims and so forth, to change themselves, to adapt. So in order to stop this, one of the ways is through jihad will lift this amongst the people. Also, we should understand that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us that, you know, if we do not wage jihad as a people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring a people in our stead, you know, as our replacement, who, you know, who love him and who loves, he loves them, and who they wage jihad. This is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 54th ayah. Now, we have about 10 minutes? Yeah, we have 10 minutes, so I need to try to get to this last point, and then we'll take a few questions. Other issues regarding jihad, I have over here recognition, identification, unification. Well, what does that mean? the jihad, what the author mentioned in the end is that, you know, if we're to imagine now that, you know, that the people who are following the truth or striving to follow the truth are, you know, different groups of believers in different lands, okay? While at one time, this might have been okay at one time. I mean, for instance, like Imam Nawawi says, you might find, you know, you don't have to find the Taif and Mansura all in one land. You could find some in this land, you could find some in this land, you could find some doing these activities, you find doing some of those activities. You know, while that was conceivable in the time of the, earlier when the Muslims had a single state and were defending themselves, now, given our situation, you know, it becomes utmost important that those people who are upon the truth, who are doing their efforts upon the truth, they need to come together, okay? And they cannot remain just a small, isolated pockets, weak, you know, groups and so forth, scattered upon the world, having no sort of common recognition of each other. And so therefore, one of the ways that they can recognize each other is by rallying upon the banner of jihad. Because it becomes now an issue which they can all call for, so you can now then know your fellow, you know, brothers who are, you know, giving da'wah and struggling throughout the world. Likewise, it then identifies for us who are the true claimants to the truth from those who are false claimants to the truth. Because when the banner of jihad is raised, you know, you will find a natural people who will go forward and people who will step back. And so therefore, if a person and a group of people claim to be upholding the truth and claim to be upholding the truth, and yet they do not go forward, and this is an indication that, in actuality, that maybe their claim that they have is not a true claim. And finally, it's a means of unifying the efforts of the Muslims, because, you know, as right now what we do face is that we do face, you know, Muslims of just, you know, scattered efforts. I mean, a lot of effort has been given to da'wah and commanding good and ringing yeah, but it's so scattered, its effects are negligible, one might say. And by unifying oneself upon these matters, it makes the effort stronger and the impact greater. And I think I have just a minute. Let me just quote the author here directly. He says that it's, you know, greatly saddening that in this time when our enemies have the most destructive weapons and the most, you know, far-reaching weapons, whether they're weapons of mutual destruction or weapons of their media, which they then use against the Muslims to either, you know, either to wipe them out at times or at other times to destroy their morals and their beliefs. And they have, you know, tens and tens and tens of these means. They have millions of radio stations and television stations. They have, you know, millions of, you know, magazines and newspapers and books and centers for studies and publications, that the people who are engaged in the Islamic da'wah, you know, don't own anything, and except for something very little. And as a result, they're unable to even address, you know, a large number of Muslims. We can only address a very small number of Muslims. And at the same time, the means that we do possess are means which are not very are traditional means, like a khutbah or a lecture and so forth. So, you know, it really cannot draw large numbers of Muslims. And so therefore, and, you know, with this situation, you find that these brothers, they don't possess these means. They don't, you know, have the ability to address large number of Muslims. They're using only traditional means which are not, you know, can bring large number of people. But yet they're still so immersed in their mutual differences and argumentation and about matters which are not from the fundamentals of the religion of Islam and its great principles, nor is it something which there is an ijma' consensus of the ummah upon, as which we cannot go against. But rather, nor are these issues often issues which have any practical bearing to their lives or the lives of their community. And so then he says, you know, so when do we, and when will we expect the Muslims will get up and wake up from this deep sleep they're upon and start working seriously for their religion and for their da'wah? When will they truly know their enemy from their friend? When will they turn their weapons from their each other, you know, in terms of attacking each other, towards their enemies? And he said, at the same time, of course, I have not lost hope and will never lose hope by Allah's permission, because, I mean, there are good signs out there. And however, though, we, you know, we should, you know, wake up, and Allah has given us His promise, and we need to be certain of that. Anyway, I think that was just a good way to sum up this lecture. So we can take some questions, inshallah ta'ala. And if there's any comments, I'll be glad to hear
your comments and concerns.
It's Surah Al Imran, the third surah, ayah 102.
Right.
Yad'una, ayah 104, excuse me. Yad'una ilal khayr, they call to the good. Yes. Sure. You're absolutely right. And I sort of mentioned in the beginning that, you know, jihad by the tongue and by the body and by wealth. And as the Prophet said,
you said
yes, and wealth.
The body.
I mean, by fighting, you know.
Body.
Yes. So the point, as our dear brother told us, that there is a hadith which says that the best jihad is to say a truthful word in front of a tyrannical ruler. When the Muslims are attacked in one area and the Muslims of that area are not able to repulse them, and also that the Muslims of the nearby areas are not able to repulse the attack, does the fault become incumbent upon the whole ummah, and are we in that situation now? Yes, I mean, when it becomes fault upon the whole ummah, are we in that situation now? Yes, we are. But it doesn't necessarily the benefits and the harms and, you know, and so forth. But in general, I mean, Muslims, I mean, it's fard ayn upon the Muslims to repel the kuffar from all the lands that they have taken from the Muslimin, from Palestine, Kashmir, Bosnia, you know, wherever, Philippines, the Horn of Africa. I think that this young man over here had a comment. Yes, sir, Inshallah. Go ahead. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, Allah helped them, and that's all they needed. I mean, may Allah reward the brothers from Shishan. I think the brother wanted to say something. Right, I'll explain to you why. Because, you see, when definitions, you know, the brother is saying that why is it when we come to, you know, jihad, do we talk about the, when it comes to the shari'i jihad, we say the different types, and with fasting, we only say that there's one type. Because there's three types of definitions, okay? There's the linguistical definition of an Islamic term. And this means how the word was originally used in the Arabic language, okay? Then there is the Sharia usage of it, the Shari'i definition. And this is how the Sharia has used the term in the text of the Quran and the Sunnah. And so we look at all the ways that the Sharia has used it in that sense. And then thirdly, you have what is known as the istilahi, the convention of the term, okay? So if you look at the term, for instance, salah, okay, there is a linguistical meaning for salah, which means du'a in the Arabic language, and then there is a shari'i usage of the word salah, and then there is the istilahi definition of the word salah. Well, in when it comes to salah, it's basically the same. I mean, it's very close, and the reason why is because the usage of the term salah in the Sharia has basically been used in one sense of the meaning of the word, okay? But with jihad, we find, like the Prophet ﷺ said, that the mujahid is the one who wages jihad against himself in the obedience of Allah. And so therefore, same thing about as a Muslim. So in this sense, then, you know, the shari'i meaning can be used in different senses. But in terms of a convention, in the books of fiqh, you find jihad referring to only one form, which is to fight the unbelievers, okay? As a legal term, as an istilah in the books of fiqh. Another reason why is, you know, I mean, Muslims in general, I mean, the topic of jihad is taboo, okay? I mean, and so therefore, you know, they try to shy away from that meaning. But that doesn't mean that we do not recognize, okay, that, you know, as used in the Sharia, the term jihad has more than one application, not just to the point of just fighting the kuffar on the battlefield. I mean, if this was a class on fiqh, right, and we're to use the word jihad, we'd only use it in terms of the fighting the battlefield. We're talking about the regulations of dividing the, you know, the ghanima, and also the regulations of, you know, in terms of having cessation of hostilities and treaties and so forth, and those matters, okay? I apologize if I did that. I'm sorry.
You know,
there's also, I mean, also we have to understand that, you know, that sometimes, right, there's, you know, an implied meaning of the verse. I mean, even though the verse is specifically regarding something else, by implication, the verse can refer to something else, okay, which is not the direct meaning of the verse. And so this is, I mean, to use this in that sense. I mean, you find this, I mean, constantly used by the ulama, so there's no problem in that. I think that turning off the lights was an indication that the lecture has come to a conclusion. Am I correct in that, huh? So, huh? Oh, somebody just leaned against it? Oh, okay. Then we'll take some Christians argue that our offensive jihad goes against the ayat in the Quran and there is no compulsion in religion. Please clarify and explain. Well, yes, there is no compulsion in the religion. In other words, by an offensive jihad, we're not there to bring people into the religion of Islam. But what the aim of the offensive jihad is to remove any barriers and obstacles from people hearing the message of Islam, A, and two, that there is no way of life being established outside of the message of Islam, the law of Islam. So people can, you know, remain Christians and Jews, and according to the stronger opinion, they can even remain pagan if they live under the laws of an Islamic state and they pay jizya and they're in a state of submission. So it doesn't mean that we force them into the religion of Islam. This is the last question I've been told. What is the difference between offensive and defensive jihad? Can you do either without an imam? When do either become fardh ain? Well, offensive jihad means when the Muslims initiate hostilities. Okay, the Muslims launch an attack. Defensive jihad is when you're attacked and you defend yourself. Can you do either without an imam? In terms of defensive jihad, of course, defensive jihad is done without an imam. If, you know, if you're now being attacked, you know what I'm saying, you have the right to defend yourself. I mean, even if we're, I mean, even though it's not jihad in this sense, we're talking about defensive jihad, but the notion of defending oneself does not require the permission of an imam. But in terms of the offensive jihad, from what I've read, this is not permissible without an imam. When do either become fardh ain? Well, offensive jihad in its ruling is fardh kifaya. However, the defensive jihad is, by its ruling, fardh ayn. The offensive jihad can become fardh ayn if the imam of the Muslims calls for a general, call to arms, and likewise, for both the defensive and the offensive jihad, they can become fardh ayn if you happen to be there where the battle is taking place. I'll take you right here, Sean. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, in tansurullaha yansurakum. So, we thabbit aqdamakum. So, I mean, the shart for, I mean, the brother said, what is the conditions for, you know, gaining victory in the path of Allah? Allah told us in the Quran that if you give victory unto Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give victory to you. So, giving victory unto Allah, I mean, means all that it implies in terms of, you know, being obedient to Allah and mustering what one can of means. Okay? Yes, brother. Right. The brother is referring to probably the largest Islamic movement, this is an open discussion. He's referring to Jama'at al-Tabligh, and that they interpret all the ayat of jihad in terms of the defensive jihad. This is obviously a great deviation from the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah. And I think probably the best way to describe the danger of this is that I one time read an article in The Economist, right? I'm sure you're familiar with the magazine. It comes here from the United Kingdom. And it was talking about the Islamic movements. And this article must have been from the early 80s, so you might still have to probably look for it. And it was talking about it, and it said, you know, it was talking about the Islamic movements, the growth of Islamic movements, and the problems that it causes to the West. But then the author, and it was an unsigned article, he didn't mention his name, in the end he says, however, though, there's the largest Islamic movement is Jama'at al-Tabligh, and basically he said that they don't really believe in jihad. I mean, or words to that effect. And so there, so if that's the case, you know, things are pretty good then. Okay. So I mean, that shows that that the unbelievers find, you know, comfort with that. Now, by saying that, okay, I want to make it very clear that doesn't mean you can go to any brother who's engaged with Jama'at al-Tabligh and then accuse him of being a deviant because of that matter. Because there are brothers, okay, who I know, I know brothers physically, okay, who were from Jama'at al-Tabligh, who waged jihad in Afghanistan, okay? And they used to go out with Jama'at al-Tabligh, and they also waged jihad in Afghanistan and so forth. So it's not a general rule which one can do. Oh, you mean this group? Oh, I'm sorry then. I thought that's what you meant, so... You know, and so one cannot do, but in terms of a concept, in terms of, which is you find in their books, interpreting every single, you know, ayah of jihad, in terms of, you know, jihad and nafs, and in terms of dawah, and that's a misinterpretation. Yes, sir. Well, we need it, but you're right. I mean, you know, jihad, I mean, what our brother has shared with us is correct. I mean, that jihad has been something throughout the ummah and will remain until the day of judgment. We discussed that. And likewise, the incident that our brother told us about is also correct. One of the Roman emperors, the Byzantines had for a while a woman who was ruling them, and then a man came to rule them, and the Byzantines were paying jizya, large amounts of monies and gold to the Muslims. And so then when the new ruler came, he wrote a letter to Harun al-Rashid. He said, you know, from the leader of the Byzantines to the king of the Arabs and the Persians, you know, we're going to stop sending you this jizya, and we expect that you send the money back. And so Harun al-Rashid wrote a letter back saying, from Harun al-Rashid, the emir of the believers, to the Byzantine ruler, I forgot his name, the dog of the Byzantines, the answer will be what you see and not what you read. And then he immediately sent out his armies, which he led to what jihad fund. As far as defensive jihad being not good, in the sense, you know, if we were to say that defensive jihad is all we have is just defensive jihad, then that's incorrect. I mean, you need offensive jihad also. But, I mean, if you can't get there, at least some is better than nothing. I think I'm giving us time for salat and isha. So, jazakumullah khairan, subhanakallah.